Let us pray. Lord of hosts, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of the universe, we are gathered to hear not the words of men, but the voice of Him who is risen from the dead and alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. Come, we pray, speak, for we, your people, are listening. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 6. Derision, distinction, and the day of the Lord. Number one, a rebuke. Number two, a recognition. Number three, a return. Number four, a reminder. Everybody who watched this event on television remembers it as if it was yesterday. It was a tragedy caused by apathy. The date was January the 28th in 1986, and the place was the Kennedy Space Center in Florida. And the occasion was the launching of the NASA Space Shuttle Challenger. On that space shuttle were five highly trained astronauts, one payload specialist, and a female teacher who was about to have her first, hopefully, her first trip to space. I wonder if you could picture the scene. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We have liftoff. 73 seconds later, there was a huge explosion in the sky. The debris of Challenger was scattered all over the Atlantic by Cape Canaveral, and seven men and women lost their lives. NASA was in shock. The nation and the world was in shock. The president was so shocked that he called for an inquest. At the end of the inquest, it was plain that this tragedy had been actually caused by apathy. The engineers had warned that some of those ring seals on the rocket boosters and some of the leads leading to the fuel were leaky and weak, that the temperatures which were freezing that day could well cause it to crack. But the warnings were not heeded. A potential disaster was spoken of, but risks were taken. Corners were cut. Issues were papered over, and a tragedy ensued. I remind you again that apathy in life definitely leads to tragedy. This idea that, oh, that'll do. This idea that we can cut corners. This idea that we can just take the risks because nobody else will know will result in tragedy. Anybody who's in a relationship of any sort here, and anyone who's married, will know that apathy in marriage, which says, let's play the game of we are a happy family, while we paper over the huge reality that in fact we are a family at war, will result in tragedy. And make no bones about it, any local church that names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that decides to cut corners, paper over cracks, come with an "oh, that'll do" state of mind towards worship, will be found out. And faith which is in deep freeze will find itself frozen out. And the game called "let's pretend" will soon be exposed. The tragedy of apathy, it's worse when it's in the church. This spiritual inertia, this indifference, this couldn't care less, this half-hearted attitude toward worship and service will not do. And you remember that God's messenger, Malachi, which means "my messenger," has come not with a sermon or a homily, has come with a thunder from the Lord of hosts himself. You've become loveless. You've become lifeless. You've become careless. You've become prayerless. You've become faithless. My people, way back in Malachi's day, have become irreverent and indifferent and half-hearted. They have a form of religion but deny the power thereof. Worship has become boring, indifferent, half-hearted, third-rate, fourth-rate offerings of worship. And Malachi has thundered the word of the Lord. Turn from your lovelessness, your carelessness, your phoniness, your unfaithfulness, your tight-fistedness, because you're now not even bringing the tithes which belong to the Lord. And if you don't, then judgment will come, because God will not have us playing religious games. It is far, far, far too serious. The prophet continues in this series. Haven't these weeks flown by? Hasn't the Spirit of God been speaking to all of our minds and hearts? As this book comes to an end, we have first of all a rebuke. Chapter 3 and verse 13. The Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." But you say, "How have we spoken against you?" You've said, "It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And now we call the arrogant blessed. The evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Here's the rebuke from the Lord of hosts, the final one. Your words have been harsh. Your words have been hard. Your words have been cynical, and they've been against me. Can you hear what they're saying? This call to come back to the Lord, this call to repent and to return, it's just a waste of time. It's a waste of time serving the Lord. It's a waste of time being wholehearted. It's vanity. It's meaningless. What's the point of keeping God's laws? What's the point of walking in God's ways? What's the point of being solemn and serious as if in mourning over our behavior? What's the point of it? It's the arrogant. It's the proud. It's the conceited of our world. That seemed to prosper. They seemed to get away with it scot-free. They're the ones who are blessed, not we, God's people. It's the evildoers. It's the cheats. It's the blasphemers. It's the wicked who prosper. They don't seem to face any difficulty, any sacrifice, any heartache. In fact, it's the opposite. It seems that good things happen to them, whereas bad things happen to God's people. What's the point? God rebukes them. You've been harsh. You've been hard. You've been cynical. You've been dismissive of me, says the Lord of hosts. You've been believing. Blessed are the backstabbers. Blessed are the ladder climbers. Blessed are those who use and abuse you. Blessed are those who get away with murder. And here comes the rebuke. It's very easy to become cynical. I remember reading some time ago, cynicism is the sign of an empty life. Complaining, criticizing, being narrow, being negative, being cynical, being dismissive. Can you imagine these people who over and over and over again through this book have come back with a retort to the Lord of hosts? How have we been cynical? How have we been harsh? Is it true of you and me that we complain and almost accuse God that he's got it all wrong? It's a rebuke. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. Number two, we have a recognition. It's wonderful to see right throughout the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, the cycle of God's work with God's people. There are those who name the name of the living God as their God. And they go into relapse. And they go into disgrace. Then they move to repentance and restoration. And all the way through the Bible, in that period where God's people are turning away from him, there are always the few of the daredevil crew. There are always the remnant, according to the election of grace. There's always the men and women who say, no, we want to take our faith seriously. We want to hear the word of God. We want his rebukes to sting us, to move us to repentance, that we might bear more fruit. And so look what happens now. We read verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spur them as a man spurs his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Some of those few who'd been faithful there in Jerusalem in that day gather around. They want to be in the fear of the Lord. They want to hear the word. They are esteeming the Lord's name. They are reverencing the Lord's name. They are seeking to repent of the things which Malachi has accused the people of. They are seeking to reform their lives and to live in a godly way. We want to revere and esteem the name of our God. And God pays attention to them. That's what it says. I've told you before, every Wednesday was Ballyhann Day in our house. I would go across. Ballyhann Day means no money day. I would go across the road to my auntie, who wasn't my auntie. I would ask for some money on behalf of my mum. I would walk down the hall, and in the hall there was a saying. It was this: Christ is the head of this house. The unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And when the cynics, when those whom he had rebuked had been speaking, perhaps under their breath, "It is vain to serve God," God had been listening. He was a silent listener to that conversation. And now, when those who revere the name of the Lord are getting together and saying, "We want to live in the fear of the Lord. We want to be those who esteem his name," the Lord listens. He listens. In fact, a book of remembrance is now getting out. Names are entered into it. And God says, "These people are my treasured possession." Isn't that amazing? Verse 17, "They're mine. They're treasured. They're precious. They're owned. They're loved. They are possessed. They are my possession, my special, much-loved people." Imagine being possessed by the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of the universe. "They are my genuine servants." In fact, it's like day and night. It really is. Here are the righteous, and here are the wicked. And we will be able to tell who is who. Look what he says about the righteous. "They are mine, my treasured possession." It's like saying, "They're my diamonds. They're my emeralds. They're my sapphires. They're my jewels." He then says, "They're my sons. They're my daughters. They're my people. They're my servants. They're my special treasures." Phil Hammersley, who comes here, decided this week to come to Anfield. He decided to bring with him the person in charge of the Burmese Bible College. He asked me if I would meet with him and show him around. They wanted to see the ground. They wanted to see the changing rooms. They wanted to see the pitch, which is all covered up because there's going to be concerts on there. They wanted to see a statue of Bill Shankly. But the thing they most wanted to see was to see if we could get in front of this huge long queue, which is queuing up to see the 6th European Cup. We managed to get him to the front. Having seen that, he then went into the trophy room, the FA Cup, the League Cup, the Super Cup, the UEFA Cup. And then these 5 other trophies, one in Europe. They wanted to see the trophy room. God says to Malachi, "I've been listening to my people who reverence and fear my name. They are my trophies. They are the trophies of grace. They are the ones who shine. They are the ones whom I treasure above all. My chosen ones, my redeemed ones, my adopted ones, my called ones, my obedient ones." Isn't that amazing? I remind you of what the hymn writer says. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should sing? If what was true of the Old Testament people, it is more true of the New Testament people. If we belong to Christ and name his name, we are washed in precious blood, we are clothed in glorious righteousness, we are accepted in the Beloved, we are the chosen of the Lord. We are called from darkness to light. We are washed in his precious blood. We are clothed in a glory which will never lose its beauty or its hue, and nothing and no one can ever alter that. And we're his treasured possession. Amazing. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the special people that belong unto the Lord our God. And though this world despise us, and though this world ignore us, and though this world may persecute us, and though we may feel at times as if the wicked are prospering and the righteous are being battered, we know the end of the book. And we know the end of the story. And we know that glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And we are recognized as the people of the living God. Thirdly, we have a return. For we read, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming. And now the prophet Malachi looks down the corridors of time, not just down 400 years of silence concerning Revelation until the first advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he looks down the millennia past our day to a day when the heavens will be rent asunder and the invasion army of Jesus will come with 10,000 of his saints, when the universe is going to reverberate with the blast of the trumpet and the voice of the Lord, when the graves are going to be open, when we stand before the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sees even that day. And it is a day both of grief and of glory. It is a day of solemnity and a day of liberty. It is a day of burning and it is a day of blessing. It is a day of terror and it is a day of triumph. It is a day of heaviness and it is a day of healing. It is a day of vengeance and it is a day of victory. It is a day of judgment and it's a day of joy. Burning like an oven, when the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. Solemn. You remember the words of the apostle there when he says these words in 2 Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. I remind you that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, love of every love the best, the one who has this deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes to put wrongs right, who comes to triumph over evil, who comes to judge the living and the dead. It's a day of grief. It's almost as if a sun comes, scorches the earth. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. You don't find preachers preaching this anymore. I will answer at the judgment seat, and so will you. But it's not just a day of grief. It is a day of glory. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. What a picture this is. It's a completely different picture. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, comes. The splendor of glory comes and is raised. The rays of the warmth of his love and grace are poured out. And look, it's like going, and here are some little calves, or perhaps little lambs, and they've just been born, and they go out into the green meadow, and the sun is shining down, and can you see them? They're leaping, and they're rejoicing, and they're frolicking, and they're playing, because the Son of Righteousness is shining his beams of grace upon them. And I remind you what the rest of the Bible teaches us, that because the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings, because he comes to set up a brand new world with a new heaven and a new earth, where men and women have brand new bodies in that brand new world. I remind you that there will be more in that world than the grains of sand on all the shores, in all the planets in the universe. There will be more people in heaven to populate heaven than there are of the myriads of billions of stars in the sky, and number a multitude which no man can number save by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I remind you that on that day will it be as if we're leaping. In fact, Isaiah made it plain, didn't he? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Everlasting joy. That's what it is. The rest of the Bible tells us no more suffering, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more heartache, no more forgetfulness or dementia. No more division, no more suspicion, no more misunderstanding, no more misrepresentation, no more oppression, no more depression, no more weariness, no more brokenness, no more wicked making progress, and righteousness being trodden underfoot. No more wheelchairs, no more doctor's surgeries, no more cancers, no more hospitals, no more hospices. No more battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But there is healing in his wings. There is health. There is happiness beyond our imagination. At this return of the Lord, he comes. The Lord in glory comes. Yes, It will be a day of grief for those who've spurned the great offer of Christ's mercy and grace, but a day of glory to the weakest who cried, "Lord, save me." But then we're left with a reminder. Verse 4 of chapter 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those of you who are students of the Bible, never, never, never forget the wonder of this book. It is a wonder of wonders. The infinite and eternal and all-knowing God has given to us the history of the world from its beginning to the end by the Alpha and the Omega, the one who knows everything about everything. And these actual words spoken by Malachi are both historic and prophetic. Amazingly so. What are the people of God to do while awaiting the return or the coming of the Messiah or the second advent? They are to listen to the words of the prophet Moses and of the prophets Elijah and so on. They are to heed God's word. They are to remember the law of God's servants. Keep God's word. Of course, you know, those of you who know your Bible, that in the New Testament, on that great day of the transfiguration of our Lord, when he shone like the sun, there beside him, while Peter, James, and John are kneeling in terror, there beside him is Moses and Elijah. It's been obvious. Christ is greater than the law. Christ is greater than the prophets. Christ is the greatest, the final, the only revelation that matters. And so these words are historic because into the world will come the Moses and the Elijah again. They will appear at the transfiguration. But more than that, the Elijah has come, says Jesus. If you turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, and you'll find in chapter 11 that Jesus himself says that the Messiah had come and the forerunner was John the Baptist, his Elijah. "Truly I say among you, those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist," chapter 11, verse 11 of Matthew. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. And the violent take it by force, for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Or turn over the page to chapter 17, after the transfiguration where our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 says in verse 12, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatsoever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Amazing. John the Baptist will come. He's the forerunner. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What are people to do while waiting for the return of the Son of God? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When one of those days, those many days of the Lord, when Titus comes, invades Jerusalem, destroys Herod's temple, carries away the Ark of the Covenant. It's a day of judgment. It's a day of the Lord, but it's just a picture of what is to come. John the Baptist had been a forerunner. When you get to the end of the Bible, 2 Peter and chapter 3, you read these words, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, with The Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Listen to what it says. Since all these things are thus dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The day is coming. How are we to live? Not as date setters, but as those who love and live for Christ. Isn't that right? One more thing. Why don't you turn to Revelation chapter 11? Here's our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the theme of Revelation. He is speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. He's spoken about horrors on earth. He's spoken about hallelujahs in heaven. In chapter 11, near the end of time, verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Look at verse 6. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. Who does that remind you of? Moses and Elijah. We have no idea how this will come about. Some interpret this literally, some interpret this figuratively, symbolically. We'll have to wait and see. But it's a reminder that even at the very last day, there will be those exhorting to remember the Lord and to return to the Lord. A rebuke, a recognition, a return, a reminder. So let me remind you again. Soon, and very soon, every eye shall see him. Every knee will bow to him. Every knee will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be nobody on that day saying, this is not right, this is not fair. And God will be all in all as Christ is all in all. What a privileged people we are. How can we continue in lovelessness, in carelessness, in unfaithfulness, in phoniness? I say to you, as this book ends, please, if you call yourself a Christian, serve the Lord with all your heart. Because he bled and died for you upon that cross. And he shall return in robes of white. And you and I will be caught up to meet him in the air and dwell forever with the Lord. We shall find that the truth spoken by Paul to the Romans is absolutely right. We can be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in the whole of creation is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that one breath of heaven will prove Paul's words right. The sufferings, whatever they are, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Hallelujah. Let's stand and sing.